Okay, let's turn to the book of Proverbs. And today we will be in Proverbs chapter 8. We come today to what I think is, and I know some of you do too, one of the most amazing passages of all in all of Scripture. It's where wisdom, who we've seen is the pre-incarnate Christ. Wisdom in the Old Testament was kind of his mouthpiece to the Jews. It's where wisdom in the book of Proverbs pulls out all the stops in order to win our loyalty. And here she really takes it to the limit in a powerful way. The second half of this chapter explains the first, really, and so that's where we are going to start this week, and then next week we'll go back to the first half. She goes back, believe it or not, to the beginning of the world, the beginning of creation, so that she can come at us kind of as from the heart of the creation in what really is an 11th hour appeal to win our loyalty. It's Proverbs 8, starting in verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established. From the beginning, from the earliest of the times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When the springs of the deep became fixed. When he set for the sea its boundary so that the water would not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundation of the earth. Then I was beside him as a master workman. And I was daily his delight. Rejoicing always before him. Rejoicing in the world, his earth. Having his delight in the sons of men. And then he concludes in verse 32, Now therefore, O sons, that is, now therefore, having seen the excellence of my work, now therefore, O sons, listen to me. For blessed are they that keep my ways. That is, wisdom's work beckons us to follow wisdom's way, Christ's way. And to believe that he knows what he's doing. That is, no matter what happens, he knows what he's doing in our lives. Blessed are those who trust and obey. This is the ninth of Solomon's 10 first principles we've seen as we've worked through them. Last week was number 8. This week is number 9. And that is, wisdom's work beckons us to follow wisdom's way. You might say, wisdom is kind of submitting her resume here. Which is really the resume of Christ. She's showing us what qualifies her to run our lives, why we should learn her ways, and why we should follow her all our days, and trust and obey, and ultimately to trust and obey Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, according to Colossians 3, through whom the world was created. We're going to see tonight, essentially, she's saying this, My work is proven because it's through me that the universe was created. The whole creation, not only that the universe was created for me, we're going to see the whole creation is a labor of love for the sake of one creature. And that is you and me. Powerful teaching. He's saying, everything you see beckons you to trust me for everything you can't see. Let's read it again, starting at the top. Verse 22, The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way. The idea here is that He laid hold of me. He selected me. It's a complex Hebrew verb to do His work. He gave me, you might say, the general contract for the creation. And not only that, He subbed it out to me from everlasting I was established. The better translation is I was consecrated, which means I was consecrated, I was set apart, I was chosen. Long before the universe ever was, He consecrated me. He set me apart to do the work through the wisdom that's contained in Christ. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, verse 24. When there were no springs of abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the dust of the world. He's saying, in the New Testament context, I was the only begotten Son in the Trinity before it all. I was set forth, established as Him, as the wisdom of God, the Word of God. And I was brought to the fore. And he's talking about when he was revealed to the angelic hosts as the one through whom he would create the world. Verse 27, when he established the heavens, I was there. Now we're moving to the creation. I was on site. The idea is executing his plans. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, I was there. I was the one doing it. The deep here is most likely deep space. And the circle that he's talking about is what Job talked about too, and that is the circle of the earth with a flick of his finger. To this day, there is no adequate explanation for how the earth could be so perfectly near round, though there are many theories about it. It's almost a miracle in and of itself. But here we see who made it round, and for him, it was as simple as inscribing a circle. When he made firm the skies above, verse 28, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundaries so that the water should not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundation of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman. God marked out the foundations, that is, God gave kind of the specifications which Christ then followed. God was the architect. And Christ followed it with exquisite perfection and precision and passion to the point of near perfection. Would that our subcontractors these days would follow the same rule. It's hard to find a good subcontractor, as some of you know. All this is an explanation of how God did it when, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what she's saying is this, it all happened through me. From the foundation of the earth to the firmament of the heavens, from the terrestrial to the celestial, from the micro to the macro. And so if you need to get a life, my way is best because my work is proven. And it beckons you to follow my way in all that you do through eyes that see anew, no matter what happens around you. It's going to be worth it. And the Bible's clear teaching is borne out wherever you look. I have a book on my shelves called Evolution, A Theory in Crisis by Michael Denton, subtitled New Developments in Science Are Challenging Orthodox Darwinism. It's published by Adler & Adler, a well-respected publishing house in Bethesda, of all places, Maryland. So now we know two people there. The second to the last chapter is called The Puzzle of Perfection. He's a molecular biologist from Australia. I'm not sure if he's a believer or not. But let's see what she's talking about the perfection of her ways, starting with the micro. It's on the back cover, actually. The intuitive feeling that pure chance could never have achieved the degree of complexity and ingenuity so ubiquitous in nature has been a continuing source of skepticism ever since the publication of The Origin of Species. And throughout the past century, there have always existed a significant minority of first-rate biologists who have never been able to bring themselves to accept the validity of the Darwinian claims. Perhaps in no other area of modern biology is the challenge posed by the extreme complexity and ingenuity of biological adaptations more apparent than in the fascinating new molecular world of the cell. Now get this. To grasp the reality of life as it has been revealed by molecular biology, we must magnify a microscopic cell 1,000,000,000 times and until it is 20 kilometers in diameter and resembles a giant airship large enough to cover a great city like London or New York. What we would then see would be an object of unparalleled complexity and adaptive design. On the surface of the cell, we would see millions of openings like the portholes of a vast spaceship, opening and closing to allow a continual stream of materials to flow in and out. If we were to enter one of those openings, we would find ourselves in a world of supreme technology and bewildering complexity. And then he concludes, is it really credible that random processes could have constructed a reality, the smallest element of which, a functional protein or gene, is complex beyond our own creative capacities, a reality which is the very antithesis of chance, which excels in every sense anything produced by the intelligence of man? Duh. My work is proven. Throughout the book, Denton goes, it's a great read, he goes into loving detail describing everyone, one everyday miracle after another. And towards the end of the book, here's how he concludes his arguments. The sheer universality of perfection, the fact that everywhere we look, to whatever depth we look, we find an elegance and ingenuity of absolutely transcending quality, it is this which so mitigates against the idea of chance evolution. Is it credible that it could have come by chance? He never mentions God. I think it's an outreach to those who don't know God. But it's a powerful thing. Wherever you look under the heavens, you can see her work, you can see his work, because when he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, I was there. And whatever you see, whenever you look in the heavens, when he established the heavens, verse 27, I was there. Wherever, high or low, near or far, from the micro to the macro, there is a sheer universality of perfection, which is quite a feat. Because that's a whole lot, if you think about it, that's a whole lot of space to manage. Right? Is he big enough to work all the things together in my life? Well, just look at this. More than you might think. If you were to multiply the size of a proton, just a single proton of an atom, if you multiplied the size of a proton to a factor, say, of 100,000, what do you think you'd get? A mountain? A man? A molecule? No, it takes 100,000 protons to fill the space contained by a single atom. Now, bear with me here, because there's a real lesson here that relates to Proverbs. That's the same difference as between a planet and the solar system. Such are the vast reaches of inner space. To reach the dimensions of an average molecule, you'd have to enlarge an atom 100-fold. Multiply that by 1,000 and you get a cell. You'd have to multiply that by 10,000 to get just a hand. Multiply that by 10,000, you get a mountain. It would take 10,000 average-sized mountains to fill the space of the size of planet Earth, and 100,000 Earths to fill the solar system. And that's a whole lot of space to be responsible for. And that's just the beginning. You need 1 billion of our solar systems to fill the Milky Way. And this galaxy of ours, the Milky Way, is only one of what they now estimate to be 2 trillion galaxies in the universe. Just read that in World Magazine last week. In fact, there are now as many galaxies, more galaxies than they once thought were stars. And they're not just randomly distributed. Astronomers have actually taken to mapping the universe now. And now we know that nearly every galaxy that's been observed so far belongs to an extended, organized structure. They come in clusters. And then the clusters themselves are structured into these intergalactic structures, dozens of times larger than the galaxies. Clusters. In fact, a while back they discovered what they now call the Great Wall of Galaxies, which is the largest ordering of matter now known in the universe. But get this, there's even more we can't see. Astronomer David Goldsmith put it this way, things are not what they seem. The cosmos that we see may be nothing like the real universe. This statement, which most astronomers now consider to be true, moves astronomy into the strange limbo in which most of the universe remains to be discovered. The bulk of all material in the universe cannot be observed through electromagnetic radiation. This unseen material may amount to as much as 99% of everything in the universe. So what's the point? Well, if you go from a proton, like we did, to a galaxy, from the vast reaches, you know, of inner space to the vast reaches of outer space, you get a size differential of 100 trillion trillion, and that's stopping at just the size of a single galaxy. And within this vast differential and far beyond it, there is a universality of near perfection. a universality of perfection in all that we can see, and all that we can see only begins to scratch the surface of all that we can't see. Talk about a challenge for someone in charge of quality control. We take so much for granted, don't we? That's what he's doing. No matter where you look, from the atomic to the cosmic, there is a sheer universality of perfection. Can I trust him with the smallest details of my life? Or do I just trust and obey? Why? Because when he established the heavens, I was there. When he marked the foundation of the earth, I was beside him as the master workman, and I orchestrated everything in between. Wisdom's work beckons us to follow wisdom's way. To follow wisdom's way, no matter how painful his way may be, don't fall away. No matter how hard, to believe. Because all that we see beckons us to trust God for all that we can't see. Your eyes that see anew. Now, believe it or not, we haven't even begun to scratch the surface of this mystery that God presents to us here in Proverbs 8. Because here's the best news of all. It's the greatest mystery of all, the mystery of his love, as we move from kind of the design of the creation to the light of the Creator. What does he delight in? Comes in verse 31, but let's start in verse 30. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight. I was daily his delight. Again, we've been seeing that wisdom is a type of Christ. And so what she says here is, I was daily his delight. She's talking about the Father's delight in the Son, and in particular, the Father's delight in the excellence of the work of the only begotten Son, of the work that he was doing in each of the 7 days of creation, on each of those days as the master, or the 6 days, as the master workman. For all things came into being by him, John 1:3, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. And then she goes on to say that when the world was created, the Father delighted in me, I, wisdom, that is the pre-incarnate Christ, was rejoicing always before him. That is, the Son was delighting in the excellence of the Father's plan, marveling in it. The plan of creation that he was executing as the master workman. But wisdom was also rejoicing in something else. Out of all the creation, out of all that it contained within that, you know, that size differential of a hundred trillion and more, he was rejoicing in, most of all, in the world, in his earth, it says. And then reading on, out of that, all that the world contained, she says here, and I had my delight in the sons of man. They were the apple of my eye. Does he know? Does he care? Is his way best? Many of you know that in the Middle Ages, they used to think that the earth was the center of the universe. We call it a geocentric cosmology. Geo is earth. And so the whole universe revolved around the earth, or so they thought. And it's been proven false physically, but nevertheless, it is true spiritually. That the earth is the center of the universe. Man is the center of the whole creation as far as the Creator is concerned. And we have that in good authority right here in Scripture. Because Scripture says that from the very beginning, out of all that he created, he was rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having his supreme delight in the sons of men. Amazing. We are the center of the universe in his eyes. Unbelievable. And we have that on the authority of Scripture, and that's all we need, obviously. But over and over again, what we learn outside the Scripture reinforces what we know in Scripture, and the same is true here. We've long known that the earth is not the center of the physical universe, but we now know that in more ways than you may guess, the physical universe is all about the earth. Scientists call this the anthropic principle. Anthropos is Greek for man. It's universally recognized in the scientific community. Christians and non-Christians call it the anthropic principle, which means that the whole universe is fine-tuned to make life on Earth possible. And in particular, man's life on Earth. Some say it's just coincidental, like they do with evolution. But scientists all agree that human existence is only possible because of the constraints of physics and the parameters of the universe and of the Earth. All of those lie within highly restricted ranges. Ranges that couldn't be changed by more than a few percentage points, if that, without making human life impossible. This applies to everything from the rate of the expansion of the universe to the entropy level to the mass density of the universe to the velocity of light to the polarity of the water molecule. I just jotted down a few of them, to the carbon dioxide and water vapor oxygen levels, to the distance, as we all know, between the Earth and the sun. If it were just a little bit further from the sun, the water cycle would not be possible. If it were just a hair breadth closer, astronomically speaking, it'd be too hot for a stable water cycle. So no life. There are over 30 parameters that they've discovered so far, probably many more, that fall within certain highly restricted ranges, making life on Earth possible. And if you calculate the probability of this happening for just 20 of these parameters at the same time, fewer than a trillionth of a trillionth of a percent of all the stars will have a planet capable of sustaining advanced life. And considering that the universe only contains about a trillion galaxies, or 2 trillion galaxies, each averaging about 100 billion stars, the odds are virtually zero that even one planet would, by natural processes alone, have the necessary conditions to sustain life. Yes, the geocentric view of the creation has long since been discredited, but the hidden secret of the universe that we are now discovering is that it is anthropocentric through and through. It's the anthropic design of the creation and the delight of the Creator that makes possible this habitat of this species that literally is the crown of the creation in the Creator's eyes. It's all about us. Just look at planet Earth. It's so beautiful, it almost hurts, isn't it? This glistening jewel that we call the good Earth that God created. Suspended in space, it's like it's being presented to us on black velvet to learn from. This apple of His eye, in which He so rejoices, having His delight in the sons of men, of everything in the creation. Now therefore, O sons, verse 32, listen to me. I know what's best for you. I want what's best for you. I'm working toward what's best for you through it all with the same mastery and precision that you see in the universe. Verse 33, heed instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself. And all those who hate me love death. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, E. Stanley Jones said, if you go against Christ, you're going against the grain of the universe. So follow his way. Just look at the world. What wisdom's work beckons you to follow wisdom's way. And to believe, no matter what you've been seeing, because now you have eyes that see anew, to trust and obey. Michael Card sings a song that I'm sure Andy has heard many times, called Star Kindler. Imagine these words welling up from the heart of the universe. a billion bright and holy beams from a light that's traveled far began to trip from his fingertips, oh, the wonder of the stars. They proclaim the signs and seasons, so silently they sing, of the wonder of their kindler, of the power of their king. Oh, the fiery suns above us in the vast veil of the sky are your servant flames of fire, your silent holy guides. And like the star-led magi, they guide our souls to you and shine a light of awesome love in eyes that see anew. That's the whole point of Proverbs chapter 8, to shine the light of awesome love into eyes that see anew. Because the creator of the universe is the chief delighter in the creature that we call man, so much so that he died for us. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Indeed, the whole creation is a labor of love for the sake of this one creature. Does he care? Child, he'd say, it's all about you. All about you. Does he know what he's doing? His work is proven. And so, like Job said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. That's what we were saying about Connor for 20-some days at the Dartmouth-Hitchcock Medical Center. Is it worth it to follow him? Wisdom's work beckons you to follow wisdom's way. Father, we do want to thank you for your amazing love. And Father, totally apart from this, amazing though it is, your intention behind this is to raise up a bride for your son through this old creation, like jewels that have been refined in the fire, to come all together in a new creation, in a new Jerusalem, like logs in a fire, to shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father, like Christ said we would, through New Jerusalem, the centerpiece of this new creation, the crown, where we will be united with him, this second person of the Trinity, for all eternity. Thank you that that's what this church is all about, this beauteous bride, as Tom talked about this morning. And it will be worth it all. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.